Man, get a guy who's been married for 50 years to talk about, can I even say that word, intimacy? And you get an animated group. All right, real quick, honest question, how many of you are genuine morning people? You wake, now let me define that. You wake up and there's no warm-up, no coffee needed. You are, as my wife would say, peppy. You are boom, and you're ready for the day. How many of us are there? Okay, the rest of you, we're going to have an altar call afterwards. And who are the non-morning people? Now, I have a question. Okay, now, just for a second, non-morning people, stand up. I want to talk to you. Just stand up. Wicked sinners who can be saved by God's grace. Okay, now, no, stay up. Be offended and sit down. Okay, shh. Now, listen, I have a couple of questions for you non-morning people. How many of you who are non-morning people would qualify yourselves as evening people? Okay. Hang on. Everybody stay down. Everybody sit down for a second. Hey, just stand up. Okay.
Angelina.
Rick. Actually, I'm a little bit sick, so give me a little. Okay. I'm confused. Okay. So if you're not a morning person, nor are you an evening person. Okay. Abraham, you stand up too, okay. Yeah. So I just want, when? 10 to 8. So there's like a window you have for your marriage. All hope for your marriage is between 10 and 8, okay, right? Okay, are you a morning or evening person?
Evening.
So mornings are out completely for you guys, right?
I have to wake up early regardless.
But. Okay, and do you have children?
Yes.
Are they aware of this?
Yes. Unfortunately.
Okay.
It would seem like they are.
So they just kind of walk around mom in the mornings. Is that kind of, okay. Now, just for a minute, because you guys seem like you're fun enough people that we can have fun with you. So how do you manage a non-morning person in the morning, Abraham?
Patience.
Got a fruit of the Spirit, jumping right up. Okay. what else you got for us? I'm asking, help me. Yeah. Help me.
Grace.
Coffee. Okay. Drugs help.
Some sort of caffeine,
okay. Now, how do you navigate your sanctifying opportunities between like 6 a.m. and 10 a.m.?
Well, he's gone for work.
So I don't really know. Oh, that's good. Absence makes the heart work, right? You guys are great. Have a seat. That's good. That's fun. Yeah, you know, that skit was so funny because I am a morning person, like extraordinary. I wake up and it's like, the day's on. Let's go get it. But about 8:45 at night, it's like somebody reaches in my back, turns off a switch, and I just fall down. We have been doing like premarital counseling, and a guy's telling me like this, the deepest parts of his life, and 8:45 just go. And then do you guys know the bony structures of your wife's elbow into your rib cage? Do you know that feeling? Like, yeah, I know that. So, but you know, we're morning and night. Honestly, that's a part of sanctifying grace that we've had to navigate. She says I'm peppy. Is that what you would say, peppy in the morning? It's really irritating. That's the last question I'll ever ask you in front of anyone. Oh, that's so fun. Hey, listen, I want to just talk to you for a minute before we jump into God's Word. And that is having some conversations last night, this morning, having seen some questions that have come in. I just want to talk to you for a second, Christian to Christian, not even pastor to a congregation for a minute. Marriage retreats are awesome. They're great. You get away. Hopefully we get some input and some questions, answers, some motivation. That's wonderful. But I am very aware and deeply burdened for the fact that we laugh, we have fun. But there are some marriages that need some attention in the room. And it's not some marriages. It's really all of our marriages. You never arrive. And I just want to give you a little insight that most people think that other people are doing A, better than they are, and B, as good as they think. It's okay to have struggles in your marriage. Not only is it okay, one of the books that Kim and I recommend quite often in our premarital or in our marital counseling is a book by Paul Tripp called What Did You Expect? Anybody read that book? I was really irritated with this book. Chris, I don't know if you have this trouble. I had a theologian's arrogance at this book because I began reading it and there were all these stories and I'm like, okay, I don't need anecdotes and stories. I am a theologian and I need scripture and principles and quote Burkhoff and quote Grudem and this is... And I began to realize the reason that his stories were irritating me is he was reading my diary. It's like, dude, you are talking about me and my wife is going to read this. But what I like about that book is the central message of that book. It's very good. I recommend that. Keller's book is good. There's some great stuff on marriage. The reason I like that book is he basically, the title is so good. What did you expect? Because all of us have this latent, unspoken expectation about marriage that it's going to be great and awesome and self-serving and wonderful. And then we get in and we realize, I married a sinner. And so did they. And we... An unbelieving world has that conflict and instantly says, I need out of this to be happy. When the truth is, God gave you your spouse for the specific purpose of these conflicts happening so that we're sanctified in specific ways that crucify flesh, exalt the honor and glory of God, and serve the other person. Just listen, weary, married, fellow partner. Take heart. It's okay. The struggle is what God intends to move us to be more like His Son. It's okay. In fact, there's no such thing as a struggle-free marriage. Kim and I were aware of a couple, this is many years ago, in a Q&A that I think we're going to have this afternoon or something. Is it this morning? This morning. And in this Q&A, they said... And I don't know how long they had been married, 10 years or so. They said they had never had an argument. Number one, that's lying like Satan, okay? I'm sorry. Or you don't know this person. This is the arguments, the conflicts, those things, which we're going to talk about tonight. Nigel, I hope you're not going to be frustrated with me. I'm calling an audible on tonight. And tonight we're going to do a whole session on communication and conflict resolution from Ephesians 4. Because that's exactly where most of our counseling takes place, and then the people leave our living room and we kind of look at each other and say, ooh, you know what we said to them? Probably a really good idea if you and I kind of did that. So, I just want to encourage you, it's okay, not only is it okay, God intended when He had you marry a sinner for those sinful proclivities and personalities to clash and come together so that you could see more clearly how you need to become more like the Savior. So a conflict-free marriage isn't the goal. It's not the goal. Using those conflicts to better sanctify your pursuit of Christ. That's the goal. So I know you think, boy, everybody's got it wired. Nobody has it wired. It's a lie. But you can be more sanctified tomorrow, but that's for tonight. Anyway, take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 66. We're going to change gears. This may sound at first like it doesn't have much to do with a marriage retreat or with conflict resolution, communication, getting to know your wife, your husband better, but it's at the central core of everything regarding our pursuit of a healthy and hopeful marriage. Isaiah chapter 66. I want to talk to you this morning about how to catch God's eye. You say, well, this is a retreat about marriage. What does that have to do with us? Everything. The most fundamental problem I see in struggling marriages is they think that the goal is to fix their marriage before they think the goal is to fix their relationship with God. They think that fixing their relationship with their husband will make them happy. Fixing their relationship with their wife will make them happy. Fixing their relationship in their marriage will bring them the satisfaction they're longing for, when that won't, unless your relationship with God is where it needs to be. So the theme of the weekend is humility, which is putting others' interests ahead of ourselves. Have you ever thought about the fact that that might apply to God? That to humble ourselves before God is to put His interests in our lives above ours. I want to read this passage to you. It's got some interesting points, and I find that a lot of people deal with this passage without the full context. So let me just read for you the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man, and he who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers a pig's blood. He who burns incense, like the one who blesses an idol, and they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments, and I will bring upon them what they dread, because I called, and no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight. They chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. You brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to His enemies. All of us are natural born attention seekers. You remember what it was like? I hope you remember what it was like when you were trying to catch the attention of the person you're sitting next to in that very early part of the dating relationship. You wanted to get their attention. You wanted them to find you attractive. Do your hair, iron your clothes, brush your teeth, clean your car, stand straight and tall. Everybody wants to grab someone's attention. It's just the way we're made. We're attention seekers. I mean, guys, remember when we were in high school? I hope you stopped it when you were in high school, where you thought that if you worked out, everyone was impressed with you, you know, and you went from walking, you know, just like this, like God has made your shoulders, to thinking that your latissimus dorsi was somehow protrude against your triceps, and this was more of your posture, you know, and you just kind of walk around like this, and you would come to a door, and somebody would be watching you look at the door and say, yeah, I think I can make this, and you go then this way. All of us know what it's like to do something at work and make sure the boss knows we did something at work. Then there's our kids. Daddy, watch me. Heard that 100 times? Watch me. Look at this. I saw that 12 times already in the last 12 seconds. And I've seen that. We're natural born attention getters, seekers. Here's the question. Have you ever thought about trying to seek the eye of God? What does God look for? We know from many places in the Scripture, he tells the people in 1 Chronicles that he's searching the earth to see who he can support. Job says God walks about with his eyes on the earth, looking for those who are walking uprightly. God is constantly probing. And get this, he never sleeps, he never slumbers, he's always looking. He has perfect, intensive vision everywhere on the earth, all the time, 24/7. What's he looking for? This passage tells us what he's looking for. Now, if you're smart, and I know you are, and if you're clever, and I know you are, and you're good at exegesis, and I know you are, and you like going to retreats, which I know you do, you're going to say, what does this have to do with marriage? I pulled it up on my phone because I have it in Evernote. We have a list that Kim and I go over for premarital. I think we talked a little bit about this 2 years ago. It's kind of this is the premarital course that we take people through when this couple gets together, they want some premarital counseling and discipleship. Which, just between us girls, premarital counseling on a scale of 1 to 10 on its effectiveness is about a 2 or 3. Postmarital discipleship is 138. Because no one listens in premarital. I don't know if you felt like this, Chris. They don't listen. Yeah, oh, they'll do that every day. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes, he's my prince. And he's charming. And you're trying to tell him that it's going to be hard. Oh, sure. You're going to struggle. Not us. It's just almost humorous. We were like that the same way. I remember sitting with our friend Lance Quinn, who was doing one of our last sessions of premarital, and he was saying, here's what to resolve conflict. I'm thinking, psh, you don't know me. I'm the champion of resolving conflict. Navigating difficulties. I didn't say this out loud, but my heart was just kind of pumping this. We are probably going to have a marriage that people will one day write books about. There's this glimmer in the eyes of people who are going to get married. It's just going to be, Kim and I just look at them and we go, our only goal, in premarital counseling, our only main goal is to build enough of a relationship so that in 6 months we can talk again. But here's our list. We talk about Christ, the church. You know, this is in order. Christ, is your life in line with Christ? Church, are you involved in the lifeblood of the church? Confirmation, is anyone saying don't do this? Communication, conflict resolution, those are our next two. And then we keep on going to character. Are you willing to change? What are your convictions? What's cash? Chastity, you see a rhythm with C here, by the way. What about children? How do you care for each other? Do you know how to correct and be corrected? And are you committed? These are things that we go through with them. But at the top of that list is Christ, and we're almost looked at as if we're insulting to them when we bring this up. We say, let's start with your relationship with God before we go to your relationship with each other. And it's almost like, we got that down, let's move on to the important stuff. Do you have that down? Do you have that down? A little bit about Isaiah. It's been called the Gospel of the Old Testament, the Romans of the Old Testament. It's quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book except Psalms. We know relatively little about Isaiah himself. We do know he preached to the northern kingdom of Israel in the context of the Assyrian captivity. And more than any other prophet, he was consumed from beginning to end with the coming of the Messiah. If you want to get anxious in a good way and longing for the coming of the Lord, read Isaiah. Chapter 66 is the epilogue. It's the final chapter. It's the accent. It's the dismount. And in his closing section, he speaks against the Jews who were puffed up with their confidence about their sacrifices in the temple. In other words, their external approach to God when internally they were bankrupt. Let me put that in New Testament terminology. It's those who go to church and look great on the outside, but have very little walk with the Lord between themselves and Him, with their families, with their spouses, with their children throughout the week. That's the context here in Isaiah. And he noted, if you build up from chapter 60 to chapter 66, he builds and cycles this little message. It's very simple. Decline in the knowledge of God always leads to poor decisions in morality. Think about that. If your knowledge of God is declining, your moral choices will decay with it. So he says in this last section, look, God's looking, God's investigating. I want you to know how to catch God's eye. And if you catch God's eye, there is a relationship where you and the Lord have eye to eye, face to face intimacy. He strongly, thoroughly supports you, as we'll see in a moment, looks to you with a gracious disposition to help, which he wants to do. He's for us, not against us, Romans 8 says. But how do we access that? Well, we find out right here. Four ways I want to give you. Four ways to catch God's eyes. Four ways to catch God's eye. The first is in verses 1 and 2. Acknowledge God as immense. This is kind of interesting. It's fun. Acknowledge God as massive. Acknowledge Him as immense. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. When there's a house that you can build for me, and where's a place I can rest? My hand made all these things. They came into being by me, says the Lord. He's been dealing with the coming glory of the return of Christ and His kingdom, and He puts these closing words on this massive prophetical book in a way that makes them long for the Lord personally and to see that God's noticing of them is nothing short of amazing, depending on how you look at it and how you evaluate God's immensity. Now, to properly understand what Isaiah is talking about here, you have to understand Solomon's prayer in the dedication of the temple. Just a little Old Testament review. Remember, he rescues the children of Israel out of Sinai. They wander around in the desert for how long? 40 years, right? And during that time, he gave them a provisional place to worship called the tabernacle. It was a tent that they basically set up that was a mock temple until they could get to Jerusalem and build the temple. Well, they end up getting this temple and it's built. And in 1 Kings, Solomon builds the temple. Remember, David could not build the temple. Why? Man of bloodshed. Oh, you guys are good. Are these all TC guys? They've got there. This is good. 1 Kings, Solomon is dedicating the temple that he got to build. He says this. It's kind of interesting. But will God, listen to this question. It's 1 Kings 8, 27. Just don't turn there. Just listen. Solomon says, will God really dwell on the earth? Just footnote. Just stop right there. He built this temple. The Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat where God was supposed to sit and make judgments. And he asks, will God really dwell, live in this place on the earth? It's a great question. Infinite power in an itty bitty living space. Some of you got that. Others can explain that to other people later. That's what it's like to raise young children. Anyway. Then he says, the heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Now, what we would expect is Solomon says, God, will you really dwell on the earth? And we expect God to say, no way. You know what God says? Yeah. Yes. I will choose to dwell in a place that's accessible to you, which was a foreshadowing of him coming in human flesh. And that's another whole message of Haggai, the prophet. In all of God's greatness, he still gave access and chose to abide. I can't even explain this. The infinite God living in not only the temple, but in a little bitty box inside the temple. He chose to manifest his glory and his presence in that place. Look at what it says here. So knowing that, he says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. God's throne is seen as a chair, kind of like in Isaiah 6, a throne. And the expanse of the whole universe is pictured to be his seat that he sits on. And the earth is his footstool. Why does Isaiah say this? Why does God say this to Isaiah for us? It's to make us feel incredibly tiny and almost insignificant. To feel that way so that when he tells us in a minute how he can look to us with favor, it's nothing short of amazing. Look, the whole earth, this is a footstool for me. Are you kidding? I want to bore you with a few stats if I can. Some of you who are mathematicians will get this. The rest of us will just say, wow. The earth has a mean radius of 3,958 miles, polar radius 3,950, equatorial circumference of 24,000 miles. The mass of the earth is 6 sextillion, 21 zeros, 588 quintillions, that's 18 zeros, short tons. I don't even know what that means. It's heavy. And have you seen pictures of the earth from the moon that they took back? It's that heavy, and what is it sitting on? Can anyone explain the absence of gravity to me? And if you can, I know you can't in language that I would understand. It just in the space, and it's a small planet in our solar system. Surface area, 196,950,711 square miles. I could give you the land area, the water area. It's pretty amazing, and all of this, God uses just kick his feet up. Now, does God really have a footstool? I think this is anthropomorphism. He's speaking language we understand, but he understands, you know, you just kick your feet up. This is what the Lord does with the earth. Your problems are not that big when you look at that. Like, well, pretty big. So he asks, look, if I made the whole universe, I sit somewhere in space, and I kick my feet up on the earth, he says this, where then is a house you could build for me? Where's the place that I can, the text says rest. It's a bigger word than rest. Where's the place that I can have a Sabbath rest? Where's the place I can take a day off? He asks the prophet these two questions, which are absurd after the affirmation that God is immense. He wants to make certain that we understand that he is bigger than anything we could ever implement to honor him, like building a house. Then he goes even one step further. Now, remember, this is the house of Solomon. This is before the temple is destroyed. So this is the house. This is, according to most architects, the most beautiful building ever built. He says, well, where are they in verse 2 is this house? And I want you to know, my hand made all these things, and they all came into being, declares the Lord. Imagine this. Let's say for a moment that you can rewind the tape and you were invited over. You lived down the street from Rembrandt. He invited you over, you and your wife, you and your husband over for dinner. And you walk into his house, and in his house are some of his paintings on his own wall. And you're going to go through the living room into the kitchen area where you're going to have dinner with Rembrandt. And on the way through, Rembrandt and Mrs. Rembrandt and family Rembrandt go ahead of you, and you're behind them, and you look at your spouse, and you say, oh, shoot, we didn't bring a Yankee candle for a housewarming gift. And so you feel like you should have done something. And so you see on the wall one of his paintings. And you go with your wife. Maybe your wife does that because she was the only one who thought about not bringing the gift, because husbands don't know about gifts and they don't care about candles. So you grab this painting off the wall, Rembrandt's painting, and you walk in the living room and you say, Mrs. Rembrandt, thank you for having us. As a way of saying thank you for having us over, I want to give you this painting. Do you hear your laughter at that absurdity? That's the point God's making. He says, so let me get this. I made all this stone that you put in the temple. I made all this gold that you overlaid with. I put all of these designs that you gave to your craftsmen. I did all this. And you're wanting me to look from heaven where my feet are kicked up on the earth and say, wow, look what they did. Have you ever taken a flight? At 30,000, just 30,000 feet, can you recognize any kind of building and its beauty? I mean, think about what God's saying here. The picture is incredible. Really? You want me to be impressed with that? I'm not impressed. God's not impressed with church buildings, and he's not impressed with, as we'll see in a minute, external manifestations. He's looking for something completely different. His eye is magnetized to something else, and now we're going to find out, number two, you acknowledge God is immense if you want to accept his immensity or catch his eye. Number two, humble yourself before Scripture. And this is really the anchor that I want us to drill down in on. Humble yourself before Scripture. So after making this point that God's not impressed with what we did, with what he made, he says, but to this one I will look. Breathe the grace in that phrase. Absorb it. Think about it. He's just said, I'm not impressed with anything you can build. But I will tell you what I am impressed with. I will tell you to whom I will look. It's very interesting because he changes the illustration, the referent here from a building to a person. They thought God would be impressed with what they did. God says, no, I'm only drawn to who you are. But to this one I will look, not to a building, not to a craft, not to something you've done. To this one I will look. Listen. Folks, God is an investigating person. God is not only interesting, get this, he is interested in people. He is probing this room at this very moment, looking for someone to draw his attention to. You know, there's a lot of talk in Christian circles about seeker services. I believe in seeker services where God's the one seeking. He's the one. We're not looking for seekers. We're looking for the capital S seeker. He's the one looking. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says, what's he looking for? If God is here looking right now, what is God looking for? Next phrase. This is the one to whom I look. Drum roll, underline it, ready, get your... If you underline or highlight things in your Bible, this is the place to get it out. Okay? Here's who God looks for. To him or her who is, here's our word, what? Humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Let's break those three down. One who is humble, literally ani in the Hebrew, poor, afflicted, humble. Self-understanding is the word, which means you understand that you're just not as great as anybody could ever paint you to be. Speaks of those who are ready to take the lowest place before God. You know, in the Psalms, when we used to sing this one of those old, what was the name of that record company that in the 70s that kept putting out all those, who is it? In the 70s, there was this record company that kept putting this thing out. He's the lifter of my head. Remember that? The lifter, Maranatha, yeah. The lifter of my head. And we think, is it the lifter of my head? I mean, what are we talking about here? Let's just have fun for a minute. This is a suzerain relationship. You say, well, what in the world is that? Let's go to the ancient Near East. A king was one who would not normally entertain audiences with the common folk. But if you ever walked into his throne room, you would never make eye contact and walk with your head bowed. And when you got to a certain point, you would fall to your knees and put your face on the ground and wait for his response. And the psalmist says, he reaches down and he lifts our head. It's beautiful. Listen, friend. Listen, brother. Listen, we can have a relationship. This great, immense God now looks for someone who will walk into his throne room and not talk to him as the man upstairs and the good guy in the sky, but who walks into his throne room with an awareness of who he is and what we're like. That's humble. That's humility. But that goes in tandem with this next phrase, contrite of spirit, literally nake, stricken, beaten down, lamed, broken in spirit. Not only in the sense of our sin, but also in the sense of the damage wrought by sin in our personalities, in our desperate helplessness to please God. Kim and I were talking to a couple this week. And I think it's fair to talk about this because I won't identify them and I'm across the country. And the gal in the conversation just said, you know, one of my struggles is I just hate myself. Just hate myself. And we talked for a few minutes, and it was clear that there was a desire for her, in her, for us to give her reasons not to hate herself. And we said, well, that's a great place to be. That's a really good place to be. Really? Glad we don't live in Kansas City and come to you guys for counseling. That's what's going on. Contrite of spirit means you are in a position to say, boy, I hate who I am naturally, but love who God is making me to be because of His grace. If anybody says, I'm all right and you should enjoy me as much as I do, that's a problem. You realize you're broken. Hey, folks, let me ask you just a personal question. Do you know your weaknesses and sinful proclivities? I promise you the enemy of your soul does, and he will leverage those against you every day. Do you know where you're broken, where your soul is damaged, where you need sanctification? Because God gave you a spouse to help that, to recognize that, to point that out over and 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 over again. But then it builds into this. Humble, contrived spirit, and this is it. Who trembles at my word. I looked up the word trembling, hoping that it would give me some insight. And this is what I found in my halot. It's a Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. This is what it said. Trembling. To shake with fear. Webster could help me with that, you know? I mean, really, to shake with fear. He who shakes, he or her, who shakes with fear at my word. Have you ever been in a place where you really shook from fear? I mean, truly tremble because you're afraid. There's really nothing like it. Some people seek these adrenaline rushes, like going bear hunting or something like that. And I had that experience one time. This was about 4 years ago, and I took my middle son on a bear hunt in Alaska. We were way out. We were 3 hours a ride up a river. We were in a camp. I mean, this had something happened. It's over, honey. Okay, we're back, all of us. If something happened, it would have been. We had a satellite phone. It wouldn't have been a good place for something bad to happen. Let me tell you that. We were in Alaska at the time we were hunting, and I know this is California. I probably shouldn't talk about hunting. Okay, good. Thank you.
Amen.
Boom. I like your church. I like the Bambi illustration, right? By the way, I would never shoot Bambi because that's not a legal buck, but I would shoot his dad. But that's another thing. John and I are there, and it's light in Alaska. It's light for about 23 hours a day, and then the 1 hour that's dark, it's really dusky dark. You can still see. Well, this is up about 11 or 12 at night, 11:30 at night, and we were hunting black bear, and we were in a tree stand. The two of us were, and the worst possible thing that could have happened. I really mean it, the worst possible thing that could have happened, and that was a sow, a mom grizzly, came in with two cubs. Now, 9.8 times out of 10, a bear will always run from you. But a sow with cubs, about 10 times out of 10, will defend her cubs. And so, most people in that situation would say, well, I'm afraid for my life. I was afraid that if the bear ate John, Kim would kill me. So, I was afraid for my life, but not from the bear, from my wife. And so... But I remember we actually spooked the bear, and the bear went off. We sit there for another half an hour, and now we have to, it's getting dark, so we're going to go back to get some sleep. We have to get out of the tree and walk about 400 yards to our four-wheelers through stuff that you couldn't see from me to you, 6 to 8 feet. And I remember right before we got down, just trembling with fear, just thinking, and I've hunted a lot. This was the only time I ever thought this is not cool. This is really not a good place. You know, rapture now, please, Lord. Hurry, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, the whole thing. But I remember this sick dread. We basically got down and were singing songs on the way to the four wheeler, and you know, nothing happened, and it was fine. That bear spooked miles away. That's not the point of the story. The point of me telling you that is I remember the fear and just being shaken. You know why I was afraid? Get this. Here it is. Ready? Drum roll. Ready? Because I knew and perceived and understood well the threat. Yes, he's a friend. Yes, he's a savior. But he never stops being a judge. And we find out the nature of God in his word. We tremble at his word because the awesomeness of who he is. Little snapshot, okay? Go to the Last Supper. In John chapter 13, we find out that Jesus' best friend on the planet, at least as far as we can tell, was who? John, right? And we find Jesus. This is a sweet, it's an ancient Near Eastern thing. We wouldn't do this here. You know, if Chris is my friend and I went over to dinner, I wouldn't just lay on his chest because he's my buddy. But that's exactly what happened here. It was a small table, probably a foot off the ground, a U-shape where servants would come into the middle and they would lounge and recline on their elbows with pillows. And John, knowing, perceiving that something bad is imminent, he just went over and he laid on Jesus' chest. In that culture and in that moment, that was precious. He loved the familiarity, the love he had for Jesus was amazing. But get this, that St. John in Revelation 1 saw the resurrected, glorified Jesus, you remember what he did? He fell down as a dead man. That's what it means to tremble. And you say, but it says tremble at his word. You're talking about trembling at who he is. Exactly. Those are synonymous. We find the Bible is not just a book of rules and regulations. It's not a code book for life. The Bible is the revelation of God, right? It tells us who he is, what he's like, and what he expects. And we should be awed and tremble at that. Even those of us who have been saved by his son and are exempt from his wrath, having that being fully and furiously executed on the cross, we still know that he is a threat, even if he's not a threat to us, and we are humbled by that. You want to fix the things in your marriage? Have a right view of God. Be humble about God before God with your husband, with your spouse. Where does that show up most? We tremble at his word. You say, is this the read your Bible more sermon? You caught me. Dead to rights. You're right. Exactly. Never in the history of Christianity has there been a situation like yours and mine where we have as much access to God's word as we do. I mean, I've got it on my phone. I mean, 200 years ago, there was usually one Bible in a church. And only wealthy families could buy. Remember those old big family Bibles we would buy? That was a kind of a reflection, an echo of what would happen in the 1800s, where a family would have a Bible. And it would be passed from generation to generation. They would gather together to read that Bible. It was a real privilege to have a copy. And before that, few people in the history of redemption have had access to their own copy of God's Word. Very few people. How many copies of the Bible do you have? There's a lunch discussion. Seriously. And so I just feel a little guilty as a pastor, as a shepherd, as a friend, beating my friends and my people up saying, you should read the Bible when it should be. Can you believe? Can you believe you can read the Bible every day? Can you believe that? Do you tremble at his word? You will never tremble at his word if you don't read his word. You will never, big statement, you will never have the marriage that you want, that God desires, without a personal discipline of accessing God's character through his word. You just won't. It's impossible. Anything else is psychology. I mean, it's moralism. It's just helping you with little ditties. Do you approach God? If you're humble before God, then you will approach being humble before your spouse. But that has to proceed. Remember my little premarital list? What's the first one? Christ. What's your relationship with the living, resurrected Savior? You will catch God's eye if you tremble at his word. He's an investigating God. He is waiting today to see which one of you will open his book and say, wow, what a God. Footnote to the footnote. Okay, eye contact just for a second. Everybody, look up. Okay? Here's the deal. Some of you are in marriages where you need to do some changing, but your spouse probably needs to do a lot more. Honestly. What if your spouse never changes? What if what you're experiencing now is not only what you have, but it's going to get worse? What if they deny the faith? What if they're unfaithful? What if you have this part down, you'll be okay. You'll be okay. If you don't have this part down and your hope is in the person you're sitting beside, you're in trouble. Let me just beg you, you are in trouble. You are facing nothing but disappointment. Now watch this. What if you have two people in the relationship who are trying to do this? Remember that old silly thing that your junior high pastor told you that was really true? Here's God at the top of the triangle. here's you, here's the girl or the guy you like. And the closer you get to God, the closer you get to each other. Oh, it's true. It's absolutely true. That's not just a junior high diagram, you know, that you can actually understand. It's true. Do you tremble at His word? Now, I'm going to do these last two very quick. But they're important because they're a part of the context. And most people stop here, but it goes on because it talks about those who tremble at God's word. Let's go on real quick. A third way to catch God's eye is reject externalism as worship. You say, what does that have to do with what we're doing in a marriage retreat? Everything. Reject externalism as worship, because the externalism that he talks about here is easily mirrored in our churches today. Really quick, verse 3. He who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. Huh? Sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck? Yuck! He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood? Gross! He who burns incense like the one who blesses an idol? I don't get it. What is he talking about here? These are simply lawful and unlawful sacrifices set side by side. The little phrase, is like, is not in the original. The prophet is really just showing that giving giving the right kind of sacrifice without giving the wrong, without having the proper heart or trembling in God's word is an abomination. He's saying this, you could actually do the right kind of things externally, have the wrong heart, and God's not impressed. It's externalism. It's going through the motions of worship, but missing the object of worship. Think about this. Do any of you have a real, you know, not bought at JCPenney on sale, telescope? Any telescopies? Yeah, I love telescopes. I wanted to be an astronaut when I was a kid. Still would like to be, but Kim won't let me. You would never pass the training and all. Anyway, she didn't say that. Just kidding. Later I'll hear, I did not say that. Now she's going to say, why did you say I did not? Anyway, imagine getting a telescope. And you get this really good telescope. It's got the multiple lens and the triple refraction. And it's really excellent. And it's actually, Bill Zimmer used to have a really nice telescope that would actually, it was so high tech. You could focus it on Mars, and it had these gears and mechanisms that you could program in, and you could watch it for hours because it would track it across the sky. It was really cool. Imagine you have this telescope. You got a strong tripod. You get a cover for the telescope. You shine it with special telescope wax. You get some touch-up telescope paint. You build a storage cabinet outside that's humidified with a triple lock for your telescope. You come either bring people over all the time during the day and say, look at my telescope. This is awesome. But you never look through it. What's the use of the telescope? Sometimes we treat our worship, we love like that. We love our church, we love people, we like our spouse, like our dog, we like our kids, everything's good, we fix the outside. But we're not getting down to God Himself. Going to church midweek, going to the training center, and missing the real heart of worshiping God. Telescopes are not made to be looked at, but looked through. The Bible's not given you to study for its own benefit. It's giving for you to see God through. He says, and they've chosen their own ways, it's become their delights in their abominations. They actually enjoy their wrong worship. They've tricked themselves to thinking that that's good. Verse 4, so I'll choose their punishment. Bring on them what they dread. God promises judgment for those who participate in external worship without internal trembling at His word. So then he goes on, because I called and no one answered. That's just, not only is God investigating, he's calling out from heaven, who will come to me? I spoke and they did not listen. If there's a more sad verse in the Bible, I don't know where it is. I spoke and they did not listen. Can I put that in the visual for you? I spoke and they didn't open it. Do you know what you have here? Do you know what you have here? God said, I spoke and they didn't listen, which is in our context, I gave them a full copy of my complete revelation. And it's in the car, under the seat, with a bent cover. And the pages are messed up, not from being plowed through in reading, but being bumped around by feet. Don't be in that category. I called, no one listened. I spoke, they didn't listen to me. In fact, they did what was evil in my sight and chose that thing which I did not delight. You only find out what God delights in His Word by listening to Him. God's calling, God's listening, God's speaking, God's attention is directed. God's sight and view is scanning, and we can delight in Him or not. Externalism is focused on self, which is the opposite of humility, which is focused on God and others. So number four, this is very brief. Endure persecution from hypocrites. Now this has a direct relationship in marriages, actually. Endure persecution from hypocrites. Look at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Now here's the context. You who do what? Who tremble at His word. This is why this all has to be taken together. He's now talking about those who tremble at His word need to have a footnote attached, a rider attached. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Those who've heard and tremble, keep listening. Your brothers who, what? Hate you. Who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your glory, but they will be put to shame. Here's the deal. I'll relate it to marriage in maybe an unexpected way. I have experienced, by the way, just a little aside, my time in Kim's time with Chris and Jean is always so precious. Yesterday and this morning, even hearing them minister to mine and Kim's heart is so, so kind. But we were reflecting this morning on something that is true for, I think, all of us. I think both of us, as pastors, have experienced a fair amount of pushback and persecution, can we say that? Heartburn in our ministries because of our stance, faith, ministries. Okay, eye contact. Ready? Looking at me? Nine out of ten times, that's not come from the world. Come from people who say they belong to the Lord. And that's more painful. Isaiah is painting a picture here where someone in the redeemed community is trying to tremble at the word, trying to follow God, and actually getting pushback from someone else who says they belong to the Lord, who's pulling them back. You ever heard of this? Holier than thou. You know what that's typically code for? Well, they're doing better than me, so I'm going to try to bring them back to me. What happens in a marriage when one person tries and the other person actually mocks, pushes back, doesn't encourage that pursuit of the Lord? Boy, has that ever happened in your marriage? Can I beg you, don't be the weak link in that. If your spouse is pursuing the Lord at a higher intensity than you are, praise God and catch them. Don't mock them, ridicule them, and make them feel, well, because you feel convicted, make them feel like they're not doing something right. That's what's happening here. Your brothers. Your brothers are going to make fun of you. Your brothers are going to persecute you. They will exclude you for my name's sake. Said another way, they will make you feel the absence of the relationship because you're pursuing me at a greater degree than they are. Wow. Talk about implications for marriage. fellow Israelites. For us, it could be people in the church, and it could be the person who's wearing our ring. So what do we do? I told you our little premarital list, the first thing on there is Christ. Listen, can you, will you, can I plead, will you today or tomorrow, just have an honest, humble moment with your spouse and say, you know, I've been pursuing the Lord, but I want to do it better and more intensely, and I want to do it with you. Here's what I've learned about dozens and dozens of marriage retreats I preached at and I've gone to. It's so easy. It's so easy. Chris, I don't know if you feel this way too. It's so easy to get here in this stage and just be a bully pulpit and say, you husbands are rascals and you're not doing it. You wives, huh. And everybody goes away thinking, ugh. It's easy. Easy to do. And we probably should do some of that. What's harder to do is for all of us to say, wow, push pause, time out. I just want to sit with you and say, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Because what I know what you see and its absences. But would you help me fill in that gap and pursue Christ together with you? To tremble at His Word. Maybe I haven't led you. Maybe I haven't prayed with you. Maybe I haven't. But can we start something new today? Can we start something fresh together? It's no one's intention to come to the marriage retreat and get beat up and to go home giving more arsenal to the person who's doing right against the person who's not trying as hard. What we want to do is just say, can we pull over together and re-look at the directions and make sure we're going to the right place? Nobody is immune from that discussion. Nobody. I'm not. Pastor and elders aren't. This is a great place. Have we caught God's eye? Is He looking at the one who trembles at His Word because we understand His immensity, because we understand that we're just significant little specks that He died for? Or are some of you, can I just put my bony finger on your sternum for a second? Are some of you the person who are the brothers in this passage who are actually providing pressure and persecution against a spouse who's truly trying to pursue the Lord? Wow. Their destruction will come, He says. You don't want to be in that category. So that probably gives us enough to chat through and to talk through. We all need help. We all need work. Let's just take a deep breath and figure it out.